would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We want to continue with our series this morning entitled Life in the Spirit. And we're going to be looking at that from Romans chapter 8 as we're going to be focusing upon this chapter because of the work of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. In many ways is the overarching theme here in the first half of the chapter, a chapter which is the favorite of many, many Christians, many believers, as it is a real treasure trove of Christian and gospel truth. So I want to read now Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to teach us, to instruct us as we consider His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we understand and recognize that this passage before us, while containing glorious eternal truth, is a difficult one to really get our arms around. And we pray that You would help us this morning to think hard, and that the Holy Spirit would carry the truth of the Word into our very souls. Open the mind, the eyes of our understanding would be illuminated this morning. Please teach us, please instruct us, please help us, that we might not just come to understand this passage intellectually, but Lord, it would have a profound and sanctifying impact upon our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the truths or cardinal blessings that that we looked at last Lord's Day evening really begins the chapter here, as the Apostle Paul emphatically states in verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's true people who are united to Christ can live with the certain knowledge that as horrible, as shameful, and as wicked as their sins have been and still are, that because they are in Christ, they are forgiven of all of their sins. God's wrath no longer hangs over their head because God has already condemned their sin in the flesh of His own beloved Son. They will never, never come into condemnation. And that's the point of verse 1. And we looked at that last Sunday night. And all we can say to that is, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Yes, sir.
But now there are more blessings for us to consider, brethren, as great, as stupendous, as forgiveness is, as wonderful as it is to be delivered from the condemnation that our transgressions so richly deserved. That's not the only thing that Christ has secured for us. Indeed, it's just the beginning. Many years ago, I told you this maybe 2 or 3 months ago in our adult class, I mentioned that back in the 70s, I think it was, there were bumper stickers passed out by a certain denomination. And the bumper sticker read that Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven. Well, it's true we're not perfect, but it's not true we're only forgiven. There's a whole host of things that God does for us, not simply that we're forgiven, but there are many, many other blessings that flow to us because of the grace of God and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Well, this morning we want to consider another blessing that we have been granted if we are in Christ. And in a nutshell, it's this. The work of the Holy Spirit as He delivers us from the dominion of sin and then enables us to walk in righteousness. So there's a negative dimension here and a positive dimension here. Negatively, in verse 2, it says that the Spirit of life has freed us or liberated us from the law of sin and death or the dominion of sin in our lives. Then positively, in verse 4, the Spirit of God enables us then to walk in righteousness, a righteousness which is defined by the law of God. And that's our sanctification. And then you have the meritorious ground of these two twin blessings of the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And that is the death of Christ in which our sins were condemned. So that's the outline we're going to follow in seeking to unpack and open up these passages. The blessing of the Spirit in delivering us from the dominion of sin, verse 2. The grounds of this deliverance is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And then the positive aspect of this blessing, our sanctification, whereby we're enabled to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by the Spirit of God in verse 4. And before we begin, let me say this, that we're going to need to think hard this morning. We need to gird up the loins of our mind as we are going to be swimming in deep waters, brothers and sisters. But keep this in mind. The Apostle Paul wrote to and expected ordinary Christians there in the Church of Rome, and of course for all Christians throughout the age, to understand these truths, to grapple with them and to come to grips with them. They pertain to our eternal salvation. All right, so first of all then, we want to look at the negative side of this wonderful deliverance by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the first thing we must do is ask. We're going to be asking questions about this passage as we go along. Hopefully, we're going to try to answer them. Again, got to pay attention. If you zone out for 30 seconds, you'll probably miss the whole thing. This all ties together. All right? So what is it? And Paul refers to the law of the Spirit of life. What is a law? Well, a law is a governing principle, a ruling dynamic or force, something that has authority and power over men. The term law has been used here in this very context in Romans 7 and 8, and it's used in a number of different ways, a variety of ways, actually. First of all, it's used about the moral law of God, or what we call the Ten Commandments. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And talking about God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." That moral law which is holy and just and good. But it's also used in a second way. It's used as the evil dynamic or power of remaining sin that exerts its influence upon believers and actually causes us to commit sin. Look at verse 21. He says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Verse 23. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And so, while these two ideas of law are exact opposites, that is the law of God versus the law of remaining sin, they do have this one thing in common. They both exert a ruling authority over us, one for good, the other for sin. And so when we come over to chapter 8, verse 2, Paul uses this term law in this way. The law, that is, the ruling, powerful dynamic of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So here the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is pictured as a law. That is, a powerful governing principle. In other words, the Holy Spirit in the believer has invaded our soul with spiritual power and authority. The Spirit now has become the ruling principle and authority and power in the Christian's life. Now appreciate here that he's entitled the Spirit of Life. And the reason for that is obvious. That is, he's brought life to us. He's brought spiritual life to us as he's united us to Christ by faith. And so now, brethren, we're alive in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit who has made us alive spiritually. By uniting us to Christ, now you and I have spiritual life. In other words, as Jesus put it, we've been born again by the Spirit of God.
Yes, sir.
We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead in reference to God. But now the Spirit has come. He's joined us to Christ. He's given us spiritual life that's found in Him. Furthermore, appreciate what He's done in us. He has, that is, the law of the Spirit of life has made us free. He's made us free. He's liberated us. He's delivered us from the law of sin and death, verse 2. Now, what does that mean? What is the law of sin and death? And there are those who interpret the law of sin and death as God's law. Again, pointing to the Ten Commandments, the moral precepts of God. Because as law, it stirs up sin, it identifies sin, and it threatens death on account of sin. Now we know that's true enough. It's true that God's law condemns sin. God's law identifies sin. It tells us what sin is. It defines sin, and it condemns sin. Paul's experience was, I would not have known sin except by the law which said, thou shalt not covet. Furthermore, we have indeed been freed from the condemning power of God's law. Again, back in chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Talking about Christ. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so by our union with Jesus Christ, the believer indeed is delivered from the law's condemning power, the law's authority. We've died to the law as either a covenant of works by which we would be justified, or the law as a condemning power. It can no longer condemn us. But the question is this, in chapter 8, verse 2, is Paul here teaching that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made the Christian free? Has he freed us, delivered us from the moral law of God, God's law, and here it's called the law of sin and death? Is the law that Paul is mentioning here, is that the law of sin and death? Is it indeed the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't think so.
No.
I don't think that's what he's saying, and I'm going to tell you why. Well, first of all, the law of God is simply never defined in those negative terms. The law of God is not a law of sin. Yes, the law indeed reveals sin. Yes, the law indeed condemns sin, and as such, it does indeed threaten death from the violation of its precepts. That's all true. But I don't think Paul's point here is to say that the Spirit of God has freed us from the moral law of God as a law of sin and death. Now, just hold to that thought. I really believe the better idea, the better interpretation is one that sees the law of sin and death as that ruling principle of sin in our hearts, the dominion of sin that previously governed our souls in our unconverted state.
Yes, sir.
Now, Paul has already referred to this law or this principle, this power, back in chapter 7. Notice how he contrasts the law of sin versus the law of God. Verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." But notice verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so in verse 22, Paul speaks of the law of God in very positive terms. And then in verse 23, he says there's this other law, this principle, this law, this power of sin that continues to war in his members, the principle of sin that's such a discouragement to Paul, where he had to wrestle with that remaining sin every day of his life. And the law of sin and death, brethren, is simply the power or the dominion of our sin nature. So when we come to verse or chapter 8, Paul's point is this. While he still acknowledges his struggle with remaining sin, and yet, number one, there's no condemnation for him because he's in Christ. In spite of all of my struggles with my remaining sin, and yet there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Amen. We saw that Sunday night. But then secondly, the Spirit of life had delivered him from the dominion, that is, the governing power of the law of sin, which would have consigned him to death had he continued in that path, and had he continued obeying that law of sin, he would have ended up a dead man. And so he's not only been freed from the guilt of his sin, but he also has been liberated from the enslaving dominion of sin in his soul, that law of sin and death, by means now of another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, brethren, he's no longer the slave of sin, which leads to death.
Right.
Now just appreciate that when Paul says we've been made free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's not just repeating the truth of verse 1. Our deliverance from sin involves more than forgiveness, more than being justified before God, beloved. Our deliverance from sin must deal not only with the guilt of our sin, but with the power of sin, the dominion of sin in our souls. And by God's Holy Spirit, sin is no longer our ruler. It's no longer our master. God in Christ has dealt with both of these primary needs. In other words, God's salvation includes the forgiveness of our sin and justification by grace. And it includes moral renovation and sanctification by the Spirit. And while in verse 1, Paul highlights forgiveness, no condemnation in Christ, you get to verse 2, he's highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit in our definitive sanctification. So verse 1, freedom from the guilt of our sin. Verse 2, freedom from the dominion of sin. And so this is the same reality that has already been taught back in Romans 6. If you turn back there a page or two, Romans 6. It would be wonderful if we had time to read the whole chapter, but we don't. But you remember how Paul is speaking of how since we are joined to Christ in His death for sin and His resurrection life, that we also then have died to sin in order then to walk in newness of life. And of course, that's what our baptism pictures. And he makes the point over and over again how can we who have died to sin, that is, we've been crucified with Christ, how can we walk any longer in that sin which was crucified at the cross with Christ? Notice what he says in 6:18. And again, we're just going to pull something out here. There's all kinds of things we could read in chapter 6. Well, let's do 6:17. That God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, notice how he pictures us. We were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, see the language, set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And appreciate here, we're in the experiential realm. This is not talking about justification versus condemnation. This is talking about sanctification in the heart and lives of God's people. You appreciate that. You see that, okay? For when you were slaves of sin, you were in bondage to sin, sin was your master, you were free in regard to righteousness. For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just see what Paul's saying. Before you were converted, you were slaves of sin, and unrighteousness reigned in you. You were in bondage to your sin and to your lust, and that in that bondage would have brought you to death to you. The wages of sin is death, verse 23. But God came to you in His marvelous grace, and He set you free. He delivered you from that bondage to sin. And by God's almighty grace, you become servants of God and servants of righteousness. That's your position now as a Christian. That's your spiritual experience. If you've been saved, you've been set free from sin's bondage. Sin, therefore, will not have dominion over you. Verse 14. It's no longer your master. It's been dethroned in your life. Its tyranny has been broken in the heart and life of a real believer. And then Paul says, now you live in the light of that reality. Don't yield your members to unrighteousness any longer. That would be a total contradiction of who you are and what God has done for you. Yield yourselves to God and to righteousness, Paul says. But you're free. Not free to sin, but free from sin. And not simply free from sin's condemnation. He's dealt with that in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. But free from the slavery and dominion of sin in your life and in your heart, partially now for sure, but totally in the next life.
Amen.
Now, do we see that? Is that abundantly clear? I don't want to labor the point, but it's so crucial for us to see, brethren, what God has done for us by His grace. We are a liberated people.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit has come into our souls and has given us life. He's united us to Christ, and the bondage of sin has been forever broken. That's definitive sanctification. Now, just one point, one caution here. Free from the law of sin and death is not absolute sinfulness, sinlessness, rather. No, we still struggle in that. Again, Romans 7, we still have to struggle with the remains of sin. The issue here is not whether sin is still there, but its dominion has been broken. Its tyranny has been broken. Its bondage has been broken, you see. So yes, we still struggle with remaining sin, but it will not have dominion over a true Christian. That's the point. Now, let's go back to Romans 8. Notice the grounds for this deliverance. Why have we died to sin? Why does our sin no longer condemn us or have dominion over us? On what basis has God given us the Spirit of life in order to make us free from the law of sin and death? Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. First, Paul tells us how sin's dominion is not broken. He says the law of God couldn't do it, didn't do it. The law didn't do it, couldn't do it. Because it was impotent to dethrone sin. It was impotent to kill sin. It was weak through the flesh, talking about our fallen human nature. In other words, Paul is saying, no man, no fallen son of Adam, no sinful man or woman, no person could take and obey the law of God in such a way that he could, by his own efforts in obedience, overthrow the slavery of sin over him. It's impossible. He's in bondage to it. When you're enslaved to something, you don't have the power to break the chains that enslave you.
That's true.
And so not only is no one justified before God by his own law keeping, but no one is free from the power and dominion of sin by means of his own law keeping either. The law is weak, he says. Now, not because there's a problem with the law. We've already seen it's holy, just, and good. If righteousness could have come by law, then it would have. But brethren, it can't produce a holy heart. It gives no power to obey it. The flesh is dominated by sin. It cannot obey the law of God perfectly. And so no man can liberate himself from the bondage of sin simply by trying to do good things, simply by turning over a new leaf, by forcing himself to live according to the law of God. The law as law makes no provision for grace to obey. See, that's what the Pharisees tried to do. They thought, well, we'll be good people. We'll just obey the law. And they tried to do that. It didn't work out, did it? They failed miserably. And so all attempts at self-sanctification are going to end in failure, no matter how sincere they may be.
True.
Because the law of God cannot of itself make a man holy.
Right.
And if you're lost here today, just remember this. You cannot make yourself a good person. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot overcome by your own grit and your own desire overcome your love of sin. You can't do it. But God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's done for us what the law cannot do for us. But here's how He did it. It says here, God sent His own Son, sent Him into this world, even sent Him to the cross, sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, the Son of God took to Himself a true human body and soul. Remember, He was born of Mary, Mary's humanity. And while He did not partake of sinful flesh, Jesus was personally spotless and holy and impeccable, and yet He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, it was post-fallen human nature. In terms of its weakness and in terms of its limitations, its ability then to suffer, to be tempted, to be tried. He didn't have the strength and the power of pre-fallen Adam, but rather post-fallen Adam from a physical perspective. Listen to Professor Murray. He came up in the class this morning. His Redemption Accomplished and Applied is so, so good. But listen to what he says on this. Remember, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary. And he said this. Paul is concerned to show that when the Father sent His Son into the world of sin, of misery, and of death, He sent Him in a manner that brought him into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without himself becoming sinful. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to guard what we call the impeccability of Jesus. His human nature was totally and completely sinless. But yet we must recognize that he was in every single other way human.
Yes.
Human. Perfectly human. Those that are sanctified and he who sanctifies are all of one. He was made like unto his brethren for the purpose of suffering and death. And so he was identified with us, brethren. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. God was manifest in the flesh as a true man. And notice what God did here, it says. On account of sin or for sin, he, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God condemned sin, our sin, in a collective sense, in the flesh, the humanity of his Son there on the cross. In other words, he overthrew the tyranny of sin by punishing his own Son for it. God condemned our sin in his own Son's humanity as he punished him in our place. God overthrew the reign of sin at Calvary's cross. That's where God dealt with our sins, brethren. And the net results are this. On the one hand, no condemnation. We're free from the punishment our sins deserve. God's law has been satisfied. Propitiation has been made. God has dealt with our sins forever there at Calvary. We'll never be condemned for them. That's verse 1. But then, on the other side, we're freed from the slavery and dominion of sin by the Spirit of God. In time, it is dethroned in our lives. So in other words, God's condemning our sins in the flesh of His Son on the cross secured for us the two absolutely essential blessings that we must have in order to be saved and restored to God, which are remission of sin and renovation or regeneration of our nature. Forgiveness of sin, deliverance from sin in sanctification. Or in other words, God gives us a new record and a new heart. A new record and a new heart. The cross secured both. Not only forgiveness, not only justification, but regeneration by the Spirit and the sanctification of our souls. Now, that's simply the positive side of our sanctification. The Spirit of God has been given to us not only or simply to free us from the dominion of sin. That's the negative side. Not only to free us from the dominion of sin, but then positively so that we might now, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, fulfill the righteous requirement of that law. As we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And please appreciate this sanctifying work of the Spirit was one of the designed effects of God's condemning our sin at the cross in His Son. Notice how all this connects together when you read verses 3 and 4 together. Let's read it together. It says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4. That. Here's the purpose. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, that's justification. We're declared righteous in Christ. No. Keep reading. Who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brethren, that's sanctification. You see it? So the Father condemned sin in the flesh in Christ's humanity in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. No longer after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so when God condemned our sin in Christ, in His flesh, one of His purposes was so that we would then be liberated from sin's tyranny and begin to obey God's law from the heart by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God. And so while we are totally impotent of ourselves to obey and fulfill the law of God, now as believers, having the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, He applies the crosswork of Christ to our souls, enabling us to die to that sin that was condemned in Christ, and He now enables us so to walk, so to live, so now we can obey, and now we can fulfill the law of God. That is in the evangelical kind of way. Not perfect, of course. But the law of God is now written upon our heart.
Yes, sir.
And so this is cross-based, Spirit-enabled obedience and sanctification. Jesus died for sin, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent in that work of sanctifying us and enabling us to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. We're sanctified by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit has been secured and, I say it reverently, purchased for us and then sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can say, as Paul did in 7:22, I now delight in the law of God after the inner man. So in other words, Jesus died not only to secure our forgiveness, but also to make us holy. And to secure for us the cleansing and purifying of a new heart by the Spirit. All of it flows, brothers and sisters. All of it flows to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of passages that connect this idea together, that Christ has, again, purchased the Spirit for us, that the Holy Spirit comes to us through Him, and He sends the Spirit to us. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Well known passage. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse being death, of course, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree or on a tree. But now, why did Christ hang on a tree and was He cursed? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What are the effects of the cross of Christ where our sin was condemned? Well, Paul mentions two here. Redemption from the curse of the law, which is eternal death, no condemnation in Christ. Secondly, the blessing of the promised Holy Spirit of God, along with all of the blessings promised to our father Abraham. Look at Titus chapter 2. And there's really a lot of passages we could go to, but we don't have time to do it. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Again, looking at the purpose of Christ's death upon the cross. Notice what Titus 2 says. Verse 13. This is in the context of the grace of God that brings salvation, has come to all men and is teaching us to be holy men and women. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Now notice again that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so why did Jesus give Himself on the cross for us? Well, it's to purify us from all sin, to set us apart for Himself, and to have a people that would be zealous for good works. Not simply justified, not only forgiven, but sanctified and purified as well. And that's done by the Spirit. Then turn over to 3 and verse 4. Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared in the coming of Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, or the purification of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so again here, just appreciate that not only are we justified through Christ our Savior, but it's through Him we are regenerated and purified and renewed inwardly by the Holy Spirit who is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Never forget, the Spirit is given to us because of Christ and what He has done for us. Jesus secured the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit for us, just as much a part of God's salvation as it is being justified by His grace. Dear people, it takes both. It takes both. Christ has secured both for us. He's a complete Savior. He came to save His people from their sins, and He has done so. By securing the Spirit of God for us. Now, and again, I know that's complicated to some degree. Hopefully now the applications will tie this together. Maybe it'll become clearer, I hope. First of all, number one, we must never divorce these essential blood-bought blessings of the new covenant. No condemnation or justification, forgiveness of sin on the one hand, and sanctification by the Holy Spirit on the other. And all Paul is doing here in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is opening up the essential blessings of the new covenant that we possess in Christ, brothers and sisters. What do we have here? Forgiveness and sanctification. The law of God written on our hearts. Does it sound familiar? Well, it should. Listen to Ezekiel 36. Speaking of the new covenant God would make with His people, it says this. That He will cleanse them. That is His true Israel, God's people. He will cleanse them from all their filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put My Spirit within you to cause you to walk in My statutes. It's a promise of the new covenant. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, God says this, I will put My laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them, in their minds I will write them, regeneration, sanctification, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's no condemnation. But my point is simple, brethren, let us not put asunder what God has put together. God's design for us is not simply to forgive us and then take us to heaven, but also to renew us and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And while we always need to distinguish between justification and sanctification, they are not the same thing. That's one of the chief errors of the Roman Catholic Church. They mix the two together. But yet, brothers and sisters, while they're not the same, they always go together. Wherever God justifies a person and forgives their iniquity, He also puts His Spirit of life within them and delivers them from the dominion of sin and causes them to begin walking in His statutes and to begin fulfilling His law. He writes that law upon their hearts. And God never grants forgiveness to a sinner and leaves him or her in bondage to their sin and their lusts. Do you understand that? God never grants forgiveness. God never comes to someone and says, no condemnation for you, and then leave them to go on their way sinning with a high hand for the rest of their days. He doesn't do that.
Right.
He doesn't do that. problem with the modern teaching of the carnal Christian, or what we call easy believism, is they teach that you can have the blessing of justification, be forgiven of all of your sins, and declared righteous in God's sight, but you can pass over sanctification. You know, it's like the cafeteria line. Well, I'll take forgiveness today. That sounds really delicious. I'll put forgiveness on my plate. Oh, I don't like the salad of sanctification. I just soon pass that up. God's salvation is not a cafeteria line, brethren. That's not how it works. I cannot have forgiveness without a changed heart. God's salvation is a complete salvation, and it addresses both the dominion of sin as well as the guilt of sin. Christ saves His people not in their sin, but from their sin. And if I'm in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I partake of both. And be sure of this. If I do not have the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying me, if God's law has not been written upon my heart, if God's Spirit is not causing me to walk in God's statutes, then I cannot claim that there will be no condemnation for me at the end. Be sure of this. But then secondly, this teaches us the futility of moralism. And it explodes any self-help theories of holiness and sanctification or a legalistic approach to sanctification, whether that be found in Alcoholics Anonymous or in an Arminian fundamental church. Of ourselves and by ourselves, we are impotent to make ourselves holy and to break the grip of that sin has over us. The law of God demands more than our fallen human flesh can give, beloved. And that's why we need the Spirit of life. We need the power of the gospel applied by the Spirit of Christ to set us free from the bondage of our sin and to give us the help we need daily to walk in God's statutes and commandments. Christianity is a supernatural religion that unites a soul to Christ who has supernatural power and authority, which in turn produces a supernatural life of godliness that simply cannot be duplicated or attained by anyone without the Holy Spirit of God, no matter how religious they try to be, no matter how good they try to be. If any man be in Christ, he's not just a better person, a la Joel Osteen, but he is a new creature in Christ. Because he's been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, he's been given gospel grace to be an overcomer.
Yes, sir.
Do you have the Spirit of Christ? Has the Spirit of God given you spiritual life? And then this truth should give encouragement to real Christians who struggle with real sins and a cantankerous flesh every day. Sincere Christians are ashamed of their sins, and we should be. But sincere Christians, ashamed as they may be, have no reason to despair, because we have the Spirit of life within us. And the promise to us is, sin shall not have dominion over you. If the Son has made you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we don't give up the fight. We don't give in to despair. The battle is the Lord's. Victory is certain. We've been liberated. We've died to sin in Christ. Your sin has been condemned already in Him. Your old man has been crucified with Him. You've been given the Spirit of life in Christ. Therefore, don't offer your members up as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but offer yourselves to God as being one alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. May God give us, brethren, increasing measures of the Holy Spirit, that we may more and more experience our freedom from the law of sin and death, and more manifest the righteousness of God's law within our lives. And we will look at verse 4, God willing, next Lord's Day. But if you're here today and outside of Christ, you're unsaved. Whether you're young, whether you're old, don't kid yourself that you can simply try a little harder to be a good person and become more religious. That's all you need and God will accept you. No. Like Jesus said, you must be born again. You must become a new creature in Christ. And the Spirit of life must give you life in order to be saved, to begin to serve God acceptably. So look to Christ to grant you His Spirit as well as His forgiveness. Even today, He is an able and willing Savior.
Sure is.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would take these, at least in some ways, complex ideas and truths, seal them effectively to every heart. I pray that You'd help all Your people here to be eager to strive with the Spirit of God, to keep the commandments of God, that You would sanctify us by the Holy Spirit of God. Those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who have been justified. And Lord, now we pray You'd pour Your Spirit out upon us. Oh God, help us to be more holy. Help us to be more like Christ, we pray. Bless Your holy word to our hearts and to any that are here lost today, that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.